You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, hey, Providence. I wanted to tell you, I recently read this book by a guy named Nicholas Walterstorff called Lament for a Son. Walterstorff lost his 25-year-old son, Eric, in a mountain climbing accident, and this little book is a firsthand accounting of his grief. I got to tell you, it's 100 pages of heartbreak. Break out the Kleenexes, because it is truly a devastating book. But I highly recommend it to you because it has much to say about what it means to grieve and about what it means to enter into the grief of others. It's a beautiful picture of lament. And I wanted you to hear a particular quote from this book because it relates to our text in Nehemiah today. And I'm going to actually, as I read it, I'm going to put the quote on the screen because it's a little bit longer, but I want you to see it. But in this quote, Walterstorff is talking about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," as if mourning is some sort of blessed part of life in the kingdom, which feels counterintuitive to us. But this is what Walterstorff says. He says, "Who then are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with his absence. They are the ones who realize that God, in God's realm of peace, there is no one blind, and who ache whenever they see someone unseeing. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one hungry, and who ache whenever they see someone starving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one falsely accused, and who ache whenever they see someone imprisoned unjustly. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one who fails to see God, and who ache whenever they see someone unbelieving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one who suffers oppression, and who ache whenever they see someone beaten down. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one without dignity, and who ache whenever they see someone treated with indignity. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries." I love that term, aching visionaries. It's a really good description of the person of Nehemiah. He's an aching visionary. He's someone who has vision. He sees how things should be and could be, but then he aches because they're not like that. He hurts because they're not like that. Today we are entering the third phase of the Ezra Nehemiah narrative. Remember the first phase. In the first phase, we saw Zerubbabel lead some of the exiles back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, the place of worship. Then we spent a couple of weeks on Ezra, the priest, and how he came back to Jerusalem to lead the rebuilding of the community under the teaching of God's law. And today we're starting to look at Nehemiah, and he's going to go back to Jerusalem and lead the rebuilding of the city walls. But before we look at the rebuilding of the city walls, we're going to spend today just looking at the heart of the rebuilder. Because Nehemiah is not just a strong leader. He's not just a hard worker. He's not just a skilled planner. He's all of those things. But foundationally, at the root of who he is, he's godly. He shares God's heart. And so I want to look at the heart of a rebuilder, because if we ourselves are going to be a part of rebuilding the kingdom of God now, while we wait for God's kingdom to come later in full, then it's going to start in our hearts, right? Any kingdom work at its root, it starts in the heart of God's people. And so let's look at the heart of a rebuilder here in Nehemiah chapter 1. And I want us to see two things here. Here's the first thing. The heart of a rebuilder is a broken heart. A rebuilder has a broken heart. Now let's look at verse 1 in Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1, and I want to give you a little background on who Nehemiah is. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." Now, Nehemiah is the son of Hakaliah, which actually tells us almost nothing about him because nobody knows who Hakaliah is. So you have to actually skip down to verse 11 to find out a little more helpful information about who Nehemiah is. In verse 11, it says he's the cupbearer to the king. He is the cupbearer to the king of Persia, the king Artaxerxes. Now, one of the jobs given to a cupbearer was to test the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And so the cupbearer actually was one of the most trusted officials in the entire palace. Usually in the ancient Near East, the cupbearer ended up being one of the closest counselors to the king because the king, the very life of the king was in the cupbearer's hands. And so a cupbearer had direct access to a king. He had the king's ear. He could give informal counsel to the king. So this is actually a pretty sweet job that Nehemiah has in the palace. Yes, there is some risk involved in his job. I mean, he could get like a bad glass of Pinot one day, or you know, a glass of Cabernet with some arsenic in it. There were risks involved, but at the end of the day, he had a cush job in the palace, and it wasn't a scrub job. It was a position of influence. It was a pretty good job, a pretty good advancement for an exile, for a Jew in exile in Babylon. But while he's serving there in the palace, Nehemiah gets some news. And you see it there continuing in verse 1. Look at the news that Nehemiah receives. Verse 1, about halfway through, it says, "Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel," Susa was the winter residence, the winter palace of the Persian kings, "that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" And so what's going on here is the people in Jerusalem are not in good shape. They're not doing well. They're experiencing great shame. They're experiencing great trouble. And the city itself is not doing well. The wall's broken down. The gates are destroyed. The gates are burned with fire. It's in total turmoil. And look how Nehemiah responds to this news. Look at verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned for days." I think that's so interesting. He sat down. It's almost like his knees buckled. He wept, tears running down his face, and he mourned. He grieved for days, like for a long time. He wasn't just like, "Oh man, I hate to hear that. That's really bad news, guys. I hate to hear that. Well, better get back to work." That's not how he took this news. It put him down, right? He sat in the brokenness of the situation for days before he ever did anything about the situation. Now, why was Nehemiah so grieved? Well, he was grieved because the wall in Jerusalem was broken down. And Jerusalem was no ordinary city. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, God said, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there." In 1 Kings chapter 11, God said, "David, King David will always have a lamp before me." Where? In Jerusalem, the city I have chosen to put my name. Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Where? In the city of our God, Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. So if Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen to display the greatness of his name, if Jerusalem was the city of the great king, where God revealed himself as a fortress for his people, then a Jerusalem in ruins was a disgrace to the name of God. Right? A Jerusalem in shambles meant that God's reputation was in shambles. Right? It's almost like he couldn't protect his people anymore. It's almost like he wasn't keeping his covenant with his people. And that was a shame on his name. That was a reproach to his name. And so Nehemiah mourned over that for days. Now, here's what's interesting. This was not new information to Nehemiah. Jerusalem had been destroyed 140 years before this by Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nehemiah was fully aware that Jerusalem was in shambles. Right? It had been for decades, and he was fully aware of that. And Nehemiah had just kind of kept living his life in the palace, doing his cush job. Sometimes he might think to himself, oh, man, that's too bad about Jerusalem. I hate to hear that. But it's, you know, it's so far away, and it's like I can't really do anything about that. But in this instance, he receives a firsthand account about how things are going in Jerusalem, and he breaks out weeping. He mourns for days. What was the difference? What was the difference between what he heard that day and what he already knew? I think the difference was empathy. I think he finally had empathy on the situation. I think God gave Nehemiah new eyes to see a broken situation in a way that he had never seen it before. And I think his heart was finally broken over it. Like he finally felt it, a burden for it personally, and he finally had to do something about it personally, which we're going to see in the rest of Nehemiah. But before he did anything, it started with a broken heart. His heart had to be broken over it. One night in 2002, I was watching the evening news, and they did a story, an extended story that night on a famine that had was threatening six countries in southern Africa, and literally millions of people were at risk of starvation. And as they were interviewing this one guy, and I'll never forget this, and as they interviewed him, he was eating a bowl of dirt. And as they talked to him, he said, I eat the dirt because it helps me feel not so hungry. And I went to bed that I could not stop thinking about that guy. I was so disturbed by that. It kept me up for a few nights, and I couldn't stop thinking about this guy because I thought, I got to do something about that. I mean, if that guy was my next door neighbor and he was eating dirt, I wouldn't just ignore it. And I was like, I can't ignore this. I got to do something about it. And so at the time, we were doing campus ministry at the University of Oklahoma. And long story short, we ended up we wanted to mobilize the entire campus, if we could, to help meet this need. And our plan was, hey, let's pick a day in February, and we're going to ask the whole campus to skip a meal that day and to give whatever they would have spent on that meal towards this need. And it was pretty amazing. Like 35 student organizations got involved in this. Faculty got involved in this. The president of the university endorsed this. We raised over $25,000 toward this, and we're able to give it to World Vision and their work in those countries. And then the United States government matched that gift and they multiplied it 12 times. And so it was a 12 time that gift. It was incredible what God did. But here's what I want you to know. I had known about hunger in the world long before that. I knew that hunger existed in the world. It wasn't new information for me. But for the first time, I saw it in a new way. Right? It's like God gave me new eyes for it. He burdened me with it, and I had to do something about it. But it started with a broken heart. Right? Before we ever start to rebuild a broken world, the first step is to ache over a broken world. We need to ache over a broken world because that's what Jesus did. Listen to Matthew 9. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And that word means he ached in his gut over them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Luke chapter 19 says, when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Jerusalem, if you had only known what would bring you peace. See, Jesus had a broken heart for a broken world. And what the world really needs is people like Jesus, Right? People like Nehemiah, people whose hearts are broken over the things that break God's heart. Broken relationships, broken cities, broken systems, broken dreams, broken lives, broken institutions, broken promises. Those things break God's heart. And the first step in rebuilding those things is to ache over them, to see them like God does, not with apathy, but with empathy, right? Where we enter in and mourn with those who are mourning. Nicholas Walterstorff talks in the book that I mentioned about how sometimes we wonder what to say to somebody when they're grieving. It's like, I don't know what to say to someone who's suffering. And this is what he writes. He says, I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. That's empathy. He says, to comfort me, you have to come close. He says, come sit beside me on my mourning bench. Right? That's the first step in bringing change to a broken world. Mourning with those who mourn, weeping with those who weep. Because if one person in the body is suffering, then we're all suffering together. So we're to be a people of empathy. We're to be a brokenhearted people. The heart of a rebuilder is a broken heart. But secondly, it's a dependent heart. A rebuilder's heart is a dependent heart. I want you to look at verse 4 again. Verse 4. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So when Nehemiah hears the bad news about Jerusalem, his first response is not to get to work. His first response is not to make a plan. It's not to mobilize the people. It's not to write a blog post because I got to get all my thoughts out there so everybody knows exactly how I feel about this situation. He doesn't do any of those things. He eventually does. He does get to work. He does make a plan. He does mobilize the people, and he even blogs about it. We're reading some of his blog here today in this text. But his first response when he hears about this is to fast and pray. Isn't that interesting? It's to fast and pray. Right? He seeks the only one, actually, who can bring about true restoration. And Nehemiah doesn't just pray once. It says in verse 4 that he continued fasting and praying. Verse 6 says that he prayed night and day, right? And in fact, this goes on for like 4 months, because that's the amount of time that elapses between the time he hears the news about Jerusalem and the time he goes into King Artaxerxes in chapter 2 to ask him for help with the situation. 4 months go by where he's just praying and fasting about this situation, seeking God. Nehemiah is a man who prays. All through this book, he prays. There are 10 recorded prayers in the book of Nehemiah. There's little short breath prayers where he just, in the moment, needs God's help and asks for God to help him in the situation. And then there's actually the longest recorded prayer in the Bible in Nehemiah chapter 9. But Nehemiah prays all the time because he has a dependent heart. Not a self-sufficient heart. He has a dependent heart. Now, I want to look at this prayer here in chapter 1 just for a moment because I think it's instructive to us about what a dependent heart looks like and how to pray. And so let's look at it. The prayer actually begins with an invocation. Calling on God is what it means to have an invocation, calling on our great God. Look at verse 5. Look at the invocation to this prayer. Verse 5, he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And so prayer begins with a focus on God, who he is, what he does. It's a high view of God. It's not treating God like a vending machine who just exists to dole out some trinkets that we ask him for. God actually exists, and he's to be worshiped. He's to be adored, and that's how Nehemiah treats him here. He says, Lord God of heaven. That title just means Yahweh, that's L-O-R-D in all caps. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God over everything. He's the highest ranking one you can talk to. In fact, Nehemiah calls him the great and awesome God, right? And he's not using the word awesome like we use the word awesome. To us, everything is awesome. God is awesome. Football is awesome. Tacos are awesome. That's not what Nehemiah means when he says God is awesome, because To say God is awesome means that he inspires fear, right? He inspires dread. I've never been afraid. I've never dreaded tacos, right? So tacos are not awesome like God is awesome. In prayer, we come to God who inspires holy reverence, holy fear in us. But he's also a God who shows his steadfast love to us, who keeps his promises to us. And so prayer begins with a high view of God. If we don't have a great view of God, then we'll never ask God for great things. And so it starts with having this high view of God. But then in his prayer, Nehemiah moves to confession. Did you notice that? He confesses a couple of things here. He confesses his own sin, and then he confesses the sins of the people. In other words, Nehemiah doesn't see himself as an isolated individual believer that just has his own private relationship with God. He actually sees himself in solidarity with the entire people of God. He identifies himself with all of the people of God. And look, so look at the confession here. It's in the second half of verse 6. Verse 6, about halfway down where it starts with the word confessing. He's praying and he says, I'm praying, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, God. So he says, we have done this against you, God. And then he says, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments that you commanded your servant Moses. Listen, Nehemiah sees himself as complicit in the sin that brought judgment on Jerusalem. And he doesn't even live in Jerusalem. He's never lived in Jerusalem. He lives in the palace in Babylon, and he could have easily said, that's not my sin that caused that. I didn't do it. Nothing that I did caused Jerusalem to be affected like this, but that's not what he does. He confesses the sin of the people, and he confesses his own sin in solidarity with all the people of God. Confession guards against self-righteousness, doesn't it? Because what self-righteousness says is, things are bad in the world, and it's somebody else's fault. Things are bad and it's somebody else's fault. That's self-righteousness. But confession says, no, I'm at fault. I'm at fault too. Like, we're at fault. The church is complicit in what's wrong with the world and why the world is broken. It's how we confessed our sin earlier today in worship. We said together, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Like, we have left undone really important things, like caring for the orphan, like advocating for the poor, like fighting against racism. We've left some of those things undone. And then we said, we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Like, we've done things like slandering people behind their backs. We've done things like consuming pornography, which objectifies people created in the image of God. Right? We've pursued a life of comfort and ease and made that our highest goal. We've done things we ought not to have done. And confession and repentance is just a mark of what it means to be a Christian. Because a Christian says, no, we did that, God. Would you forgive us? Have mercy on us and change us. That's confession. And then Nehemiah moves to another part of the prayer where he begins to appeal to God's covenant promises. Like, he asks God to remember his promises. Look at verse 8. This is where you see that. He wants God to remember his covenant promises. Verse 8, he says, remember the word, God, that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's what had happened to Israel. They had been unfaithful to God, and he had scattered them and sent them into exile. That's why they're in Babylon. They're in exile. So God fulfilled that promise. But there was another part of his promise, verse 9. But you also said, God, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and I will bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. I will bring them home. I will bring them back to Jerusalem. And you said you would do that, God. We're repenting now. We're returning to you. You promised you would bring us home. Why would you do that? Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah is drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 30 here. Deuteronomy 30. God had promised that if Israel was unfaithful to him, that he would scatter them among the nations. He would send them to the nations in exile, and that had happened. But Deuteronomy 30 also said that even though they were exiled to a far country, that if they repented, if they returned to him, he would bring them home. Right? It says that he would restore their fortunes. He would have mercy on them. He would actually make them more prosperous than their fathers, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, why would he do that? Why would he bring them home? Well, because they're his people. He redeemed them. They're his children, right? And so Nehemiah is appealing to that promise. He's saying, God, remember that promise that you made? Act according to that covenant promise that you made with us. We're repenting, God, so restore us. Restore us. Bring us home. Now, I think this ought to remind us of a famous parable that Jesus told, which also drew heavily from Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is the parable of the prodigal son. Remember in that parable, the youngest son took his inheritance early, and he went away to a distant land. He went away to a far country, and he squandered his father's wealth. He disgraced his father's name. But there, in that distant country, when he became destitute, he began to realize what he had done, and he repented of his sin. He confessed his sin, and he said, I'm going to go home. I'm going to return to my home, to my father, and I'll confess my sin to him, and I'll say, Dad, I'm not even your son anymore. Just let me be a servant in your house. What happens, though, when he goes home? What's the father's reaction? It's not to reject the son. It's to welcome him in, right? It's to throw a party for him. He kills the fattened calf for him, right? Why does he do that? Because it's his son. And God never, and a father never says to his children, you're not coming back here. Right? Don't come back here. He always says, you're welcome here. And he brings him back in because he says, you're mine. And because of that covenant promise that we have in Christ, we can always approach the throne of grace with confidence, like Nehemiah did. Like we can always ask in confidence, not because of our merit, but because of God's mercy. Because God loves us. We're his children. Right? Now we come to the last part of Nehemiah's prayer, which is the request. After all that, he finally gets around to the thing he's asking for, the one little request in verse 11. And look at verse 11, because I want you to see his request. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. That's our delight, Lord. The thing we want most in life is for your name to be glorified and exalted and honored. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. And when he says this man, he's talking about King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. Because in chapter 2, Nehemiah is going to go in to Artaxerxes, and he's going to actually ask for some time off work. He's the cupbearer to the king, and he's going to ask the king for time off work. And Artaxerxes is like, well, how much time do you need off? And Nehemiah is like, well, I was thinking like a couple years. 2 or 3 years. Now, I don't know how it would go for you if you asked your boss for a couple years off work, but this is what Nehemiah is asking for. And Artaxerxes says, well, what are you going to be doing during your time off? And Nehemiah says, oh, I'm going to go and restart the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. It's actually the work that you stopped, King Artaxerxes, back in Ezra 4. You stopped that work, but I thought it'd be good to get that stuff, that thing going again. So I'm going to restart that. That's what I'm going to be doing. Oh, by the way, can you write some letters to ensure safe passage for me to Jerusalem? And also, do you think you could supply all the lumber that I'm going to need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of Jerusalem? Can you supply this work that I'm going to restart that you stopped? Like, it is crazy what Nehemiah is going to ask Artaxerxes for in chapter 2. It would be impossible for it to come true, for him to have success with this request, if God didn't intervene. And so Nehemiah says, God, will you intervene? God, I want to honor your name, but I can't do this thing. I can't make this thing happen. But I know that it says in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is in the hands of God. It's like a water course in his hands, and he channels it whatever way he wants. And so, Lord, will you channel the heart of the king toward me today? that he would grant favor to me. So this is a prayer of total dependence. Like Nehemiah asked God for something that only God could do. There's no way that Nehemiah could make this happen. And so it's a heart of total dependence. The heart of a rebuilder is a dependent heart. And let me ask you, and let me ask me, are you seeking God like that? Like, are you seeking him, depending on him to do things that only he can do? Or are your prayers really things that you could do? Like, do you seek him? Do you depend on him? Are you fervently praying for the things that burden your heart, that break your heart over a broken world that you can never fix on your own? I think we can have confidence that God wants to answer our prayers. God wants to answer the prayers of his covenant people according to his covenant promises. He wants to build his kingdom. And so we can pray with real expectancy, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. If we want to be part of rebuilding God's kingdom, then we've got to have a broken heart and we've got to have a dependent heart like Nehemiah did. Here's the last thing I want to tell you. And this is great. This truly is awesome. Nehemiah is just a shadow. He's just like a little glimpse of the greater brokenhearted intercessor that we have in Jesus. Jesus is the greater brokenhearted prayer, isn't he? We know that Jesus was well acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. We know that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, had a broken heart, and yet he prayed that God's will would be done. We know that Jesus, on the cross, had a broken heart. His heart was breaking along with his body on the cross, and yet he prayed for the very people who were crucifying him. Like, did you know that Jesus actually prayed for you and me in John chapter 17? Did you know that Romans 8 says that he is seated at the right hand of God right now, interceding for us right now, praying for us? See, when we are brokenhearted over a broken world, and when we pray to God dependently, asking him to redeem that world, we're just imitating Jesus. We're just imitating Jesus. And here's the even better news. By faith in Christ, Jesus now dwells in us, and he wants to produce his broken heart for the world in us, that we might see the world as he does. And then he wants us to empower us to pray that God would bring his kingdom to bear on earth. Let's thank him for that.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.